Well, I know we already had our announcements portion of the service, but I wanted to share a challenge with you all, an opportunity. A few of us have undertaken a challenge to get into God's Word, to write journals, and to pray together every week. We call these grow groups. These are not the same as equip classes or thrive groups. Those are still really important. Grow groups are for those who are looking to take on an in-depth challenge for a year with other men or women. And I've personally benefited from groups like this in the past. I'm excited to continue growing with others in the coming year. Again, this is a year-long challenge for those wanting to take the next step, in addition to church attendance, equip classes, and thrive groups, to get into God's Word, to really learn how to apply it together. I won't give much more now because we're having an informational lunch on November 3rd, and we have a sign-up sheet out there at the table, at the information table. You're not signing up for the year-long commitment by signing that sheet. You're only signing up to come to the meeting to learn more about what grow groups are all about. If you think you might possibly be interested, sign up and join us on the 3rd. I can attest to the value of groups like this for personal growth, interpersonal friendships, and, well, being stretched in a good way. I hope you'll consider joining us for the informational meeting. Look for that sign-up sheet on the table out there after our gathering is complete today. Now, as we prepare to come to God's Word together, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to your word humbly today, knowing that it is your word. Everything you have said is true, completely and utterly true. May you show us what you're calling us to today, the hard truths in this text. May you give us the courage through the Holy Spirit to accept those truths and apply them. And may you be glorified as we do. Amen. Well, I realize this question strikes differently than I had intended when I wrote it, but I'm going to ask it anyway. How many of you are fans of University of Michigan football? If you're a fan of a different team, you can kind of plug in the applicable comparison, but we'll work with Michigan today. Part of the deal with college sports is the rivalries, right? You don't just want your team to win. There are other teams you want to lose. I've heard Red Sox fans describe how the two teams that they're pulling for are the Red Sox and whoever's playing the Yankees. Now, this is not a real news story. Don't get excited, Michigan fans. But let's say you're watching an NCAA press conference talking all about this major scandal that had taken place in some of the football programs throughout the country. These football teams have broken the rules in significant ways, and now they face sanctions in the form of the loss of scholarships, heavy fines, and recruiting restrictions. It becomes clear that these sanctions will cripple certain college football programs for the next several years. You wait anxiously to see what teams are going to be impacted. So they started on the list. First to face sanctions, the University of Illinois. Second is the University of Wisconsin. Third is Penn State University. Fourth is the University of Minnesota. And you start to realize this is going to be really good for Michigan football. These are the teams that Michigan regularly has to deal with, and they're getting their legs cut out from underneath them. Then they list the next school facing sanctions, Notre Dame. You can hear the cheers in Ann Arbor already. Then comes the sixth school, Ohio State. Can you imagine the fanfare? Ohio State will be crippled by crushing sanctions so badly that their stupid mascot will be punching itself in the head in sorrow. Not whatever that stupid celebration is supposed to be. The NCAA representative isn't done, though. He continues by adding Michigan State to the list. And you might feel a little bad for some fellow Michiganders for the blow to their favorite program, but let's face it, Michigan fans, you don't feel that bad. In fact, quietly, it's pretty great, right? That is what is happening as we open the book of Amos. God's prophet, Amos, has been called on to pronounce God's judgment on the nations who have offended God in some way. And this list reads like a list of nations' pictures that the Israelite king might have had on his dartboard. It's important to note that this is some 200 years after the split of the kingdoms. Judah in the south, Israel in the north. For reference, this would have been about 750 years before the birth of Jesus, and around the same time as the founding of Rome, the rise of Athens and Sparta, the Zhou dynasty in China, and the Kushite kingdom in Nubia. We're taking the first chapter of Amos and a little of the second. We could take much longer and cover each proclamation of judgment, but instead we're going to move fairly quickly through each, seeking to understand the through line that connects them. Why is God so upset that he's going to bring the fire of judgment on these seven nations? That leads us to another concept here. The hearers of this proclamation, or of this series of proclamations, would have expected seven when Amos started to get going on this. Seven was a number of completeness. They would have understood that the seventh one had particular emphasis, so keep that in mind. So let's pick up in Amos chapter 1, verse 1, and learn briefly about this prophet that God has chosen to use. Verse 1 says, "The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, the vision he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was the king of Israel." Don't get confused on the timing. This isn't first king after the split of kingdoms, Jeroboam. This is Jeroboam II, Electric Boogaloo. Different guy. Sorry, I didn't warn our translator that I was going to say the words Electric Boogaloo. Amos, or actually Amos would have been the pronunciation, but we're going to go with Amos. He was a shepherd. The Hebrew word choice suggests that he was actually a sheep breeder, and he was probably a wealthy one. There's just a touch of foreshadowing here, too. Amos, the shepherd, brings a hard message of judgment, pointing people who thought they were following God to the right way to follow God. Sound familiar? Jesus, the good shepherd, would do that a few centuries later. Interestingly, Amos isn't even from Israel, even though that's where he's sent to proclaim God's message. He's from Judah. And Judah and Israel are not exactly on good terms at this point. There was still lingering hatred over the division of the kingdom that had happened just a few generations before. And they were competing at this point for some level of dominance in the region. They had rival economic interests. They had a sharp difference in how they sought to worship God, with the Jews continuing worship in the temple as they were commanded, while the Israelites set up a couple of false places of worship, one in particular in Bethel. That's right, Bethel is a false place of worship. The Israelites should have been motivated to reconcile with their brothers and worship God as he commanded in the temple in Jerusalem, but instead they decided to make their own way to worship God, which never works. You can't really worship God while totally dismissing what he said. So Amos is at a disadvantage. The people of Israel aren't going to want to listen to a Jewish prophet. And perhaps that's why God has Amos start with this litany against the nations that have wronged Israel. This is how he opens in verse 2. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up, and the top of Carmel withers." Amos warns of a drought by highlighting that even the most lush places will be dry and withered. But here we also have the roar and the thundering of God's voice. Amos seeks to show that God's word is utterly overpowering. He's not just louder. His word is filled with awesome power that should drive people to fear God and take him seriously. Notice God is not presenting himself as cuddly and wanting to give everyone a hug, hoping they'll just pick him. God isn't the wallflower at the dance, just hoping someone will invite him to spend time with them. God is all-powerful and deserves the respect, honor, and obedience of his creation. But now, Amos is going to draw his hearers' attention to the peoples who have not respected, honored, or obeyed God. Verse 3. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not relent, because she threshed Gilead with sledges, having iron teeth. I might need you to just kind of move forward for me. This is hit or miss. I will send fire on the house of Hazael that will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. I will break down the gate of Damascus. I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Avon and the one who holds the scepter in Beth-Eden. The people of Aram will go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. So here begins the I'm the map section, if we can get the map. I'm the map section of the sermon. Aram is the turquoise kingdom to the northeast of Israel. You'll see this for three sins, even for four line repeatedly here. Three is also a number of completion, though it's often used to signify a process or stability that is complete or perfect. So God is saying that this nation has sinned so much that they have gone over the limit of what he could accept before bringing down judgment in this life. They are so bad, they are breaking stability. Their crime? They threshed Gilead, whose people were Israelite. This is at least figurative. The Arameans treated the people of Gilead horribly. And many scholars believe they literally dragged heavy spiked sleds across the prisoners from Gilead, maiming them and injuring them horribly. You will also see this repeated line about fire. This is God's judgment about to fall on the people of Aram in this case. And we could break down who is in the house of Hazael and where Ben-Hadad is, but just understand that in each case when these names come up, Amos is referring to people and places in the offending kingdom we just read about. Realize, too, at this point, the people of Israel, the people that Amos was preaching the word of God to, they would have been really happy with this proclamation. God wasn't just going to judge the enemy Aram. He was going to hit them so hard. He was going to bring fire onto them. But Amos isn't done. Verse 6. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Gaza, even for four, I will not relent, because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom. I will send fire on the walls of Gaza that will consume her fortresses. I will destroy the king of Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter in Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron till the last of the Philistines are dead, says the Lord God. You've heard of the Philistines, I'm sure. We can just move on past. Thank you. The Philistines are to the west in the red area. And red is appropriate, given that there is still no peace in that region, and much shedding of blood takes place there. What did the Philistines do to provoke God's wrath and judgment? Well, they took Israelite communities captive and sold them in slavery to the people of Edom. And before we get distracted by slavery, yes, the Bible allows for slavery, but not the kind of slavery that you probably think of when you hear the word. The Bible allowed for what is essentially temporary indentured servitude to help people out of terrible debts or destitution. The servitude didn't last forever, and the one who took them on had many responsibilities to care for his servants. That wasn't the kind of slavery here in this text. This text is talking about exactly the kind of slavery you're probably thinking of. People's identities were stripped away and they were mere objects to be used and abused by their masters at a whim. And so God pronounces this terrible judgment upon the Philistines. And the people of Israel, again, would have rejoiced at Amos's words. This continues in verse 9. This is what the Lord says, "For three sins of Tyre, even for four, I will not relent, because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood. I will send fire on the walls of Tyre that will consume her fortresses." Again, greed takes center stage with the selling of whole communities of Israelites to Edom. Tyre is to the northwest in the Brown. They had a massive trading network, and despite their name, Tyre, this was mostly done over the water. The kingdom was that of the Phoenicians, and they were critical to the economies of most in the region. One could say that the ancient Middle East was hooked on phonics. I mean, one could, but I won't because that's silly. God's wrath, though, not silly. Deadly. Terrifying. God seems especially angry because while the Philistines did the same thing, the people of Tyre actually had a treaty with Israel, meaning they not only did an awful thing, they broke faith while doing it. They stabbed a supposed ally in the back, and God is not having it. The people of Israel that Amos is speaking to, they're probably cheering at this point, hearing how their enemies are finally getting what is coming to them from the hand of God. And recognize, if someone has betrayed you, broken faith with you, God doesn't ignore that. It matters to him. Well, two nations sold whole communities of Israelites to Edom. So it's no surprise who's next. Verse 11. "This is what the Lord says, 'For three sins of Edom, even for four, I will not relent. Because he pursued his brother with a sword and slaughtered the women of the land, because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked. I will send fire on Timon and will consume the fortresses of Bozra.'" Edom is the yellow nation to the south. Now, why did he say he pursued his brother? Who's his brother? Israel. You see, the people of Edom are descendants of Esau, whose brother Jacob was also known as Israel, whose descendants, I'm sure you can figure that out. What did the Edomites do? In their rage, they attacked Israel. And when they ran off the Israelite army, they turned and slaughtered the women who were non-combatants. And because of the family connection, this enrages God, and the slaughter of women seems to amp it up even more. The people of Edom are poised to receive judgment, and Amos's audience must have been reveling in this. Amos continues, and no doubt the people of Israel who were listening, they must be getting more and more excited. Not ready for the verse yet. Four nations so far. They have good reason to expect seven. They can't wait to hear who's going to be next, who's going to get what's coming to them. And you're going to see why we could in no way use this text last week in family church. Verse 13. "This is what the Lord says, 'For three sins of Ammon, even for four, I will not relent, because he ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders. I will set fire to the walls of Rabbah, that will consume her fortresses amid war cries on the day of battle, amid violent winds on a stormy day. Her king will go into exile, he and his officials together,' says the Lord." Ammon is the orange nation to the east. The Ammonites had used a horrible tactic, and we are told why, to extend their borders. They would find pregnant women and cut their bellies open, killing the child and often the mother too. They used this on the people of Gilead, who were Israelites, in order to have a bigger kingdom. But the tactic was meant to do more than just terrify people, which it would have done. It was meant to cripple the people in the coming generation, decreasing size of potential opposition that could otherwise be there in 20 years or so. It's horrible, wretched, and done out of pure greed. They deserve the wrath of God, do they not? Well, they will get it, and through gritted teeth, no doubt Amos's audience rejoices even as they seethe at the memory. God isn't done yet. Amos moves on to the sixth nation, chapter 2, verse 1. This is what the Lord says, "For three sins of Moab, even for four, I will not relent, because he burned to ashes the bones of Edom's king. I will send fire on Moab that will consume the fortresses of Kerioth. Moab will go down in great tumult amid war cries and the blast of the trumpet. I will destroy her ruler and kill all of her officials with him," says the Lord. Moab is the nation to the southeast there in purple. They're connected with the people of Israel too, as their forefather was Lot, Abraham's nephew. The people of Moab raided Edom, got the bones of Edom's king who had died, and they burned his body to ashes. And this is a process used to make whitewashing for homes, tombs, and other structures. This was incredibly disrespectful. But it's still surprising that this provoked God's wrath. Edom was not only not Israelite or Jewish, they were enemies of God's people. And furthermore, he'd already pronounced judgment on Edom. And now he's mad somebody hurt Edom? Plus, Moab's disrespect to Edom's king was meant to ruin his afterlife, which isn't even how it works. So it's surprising that God is so angry. But he's cast judgment on one more enemy of Israel, and Amos's audience would have rejoiced. Well, we're to the seventh kingdom. Amos's audience would have waited with excitement to see what nation was so bad that they would receive the spot of emphasis. You might be surprised, but Amos's audience would have been elated. Verse 4. This is what the Lord says, "For three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not relent, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees, because they have been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed. I will send fire on Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem." Judah, the people group that produced King David, the very people who would produce the line of the Messiah Jesus, were facing judgment, serious judgment, for serious sins. Imagine that celebration we talked about with Michigan fans when Ohio State and Michigan State got judged by the NCAA in our scenario earlier. That pales in comparison to what Amos's audience would have been doing. The celebration would have been deafening. Those smug jerks from down south are finally going to get it. They bragged about having the temple and the only real access to God. Now they're going to face judgment by that same God. They thought they were so holy, but then they listened to false prophets and embraced false gods. The people of Israel would have lost their minds with unbridled happiness. Number 7, the place of emphasis in this litany of judgment went to their obnoxious, holier-than-thou, selfish brat cousins to the south. And everyone in Amos's audience would have agreed those Jews deserve it. What do these sins of these nations have in common? It's harder to see with the Jews. But they were all focused, all the sins are focused on diminishing the value of people, of those created in God's image, which is everyone, not just Jews or Israelites or Christians. They were selling people into slavery, treating them as objects, or they were maiming and killing them. And as awful as that is, and it is awful, what the Jews were doing was even worse. They were supposed to point people to the true God, and they were utterly failing. And not entirely in the way that you might think. Sure, there may have been some Baal statues, some shrines to Asherah, maybe an altar to Stendar or whatever god, but that wasn't the major issue with Judah. The major sin is that they had warped the identity of the true God. They were telling people, this is what God is like. This is what he does. This is what he likes. This is how you worship him. And they were wrong. They had listened to false prophets and believed them instead of checking the truth of God's word for comparison. And as a result, they were doing more than harming people's lives now. They were leading people to an eternity in hell instead of helping them to heaven. Friends, this is why we have to stand our ground on major doctrines. Please, let's not fight about a rapture, but we have to push back against the prosperity gospel, against false teachings about God by the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and the Unitarians. We drove by a church calling its theology Universalist Unitarian, and my wife rightly asked, if they're Universalist, why does it matter that they're Unitarian? It's a pretty good question. But what matters is that God is being misrepresented. But we have to make sure we don't make the same mistake as the Jews. We need to check God's word for ourselves to verify the teaching. And that doesn't matter if it's some guy on the television or the words of a friend or a nice person that we met or even someone teaching our equip classes or one of us pastors up here. This is why it's so important that we have elders who are tasked with making sure that our teaching lines up with God's word. But you do this too. You need to be doing this. So go to equip classes, thrive groups, check out the grow groups to learn more and more about God's word so that you are ready and able to cross-check the teaching that you hear. But we can't forget about the sins against people in such a way that their humanity, their image of godness, is diminished. Human trafficking and exploitation. Nobody should hate this and fight this more than the church, who recognizes that every person is created in God's image. Nobody deserves to be treated that way. We should fight to protect and rescue them. Systemic injustice is an enemy of the image of God in people, and I know this one is messy. In Amos, we will have no choice but to talk about justice, yes, social justice, in this series. We will seek to do so carefully and with respect. We ought to get really good at looking at situations people are calling unjust and evaluating them honestly. But let's face it, we tend to evaluate, just naturally, based on how it impacts us or based on our own experiences. Just like one incident doesn't mean there's a pattern of injustice, also, we can readily miss patterns simply because they don't affect us. Abuse and violence is a clear offense to God through his image bearers. God seems to have a special anger for those who use violence for greed or power. The way we talk about each other. That's another way we can dehumanize people. This happens all the time in politics when referring to the other side, right? It also happens when we say, oh, come here, I got a prayer request. Guess what Bill did? Also, maybe gossip isn't your thing. What about what you say or even think when somebody cuts you off when you're driving? Do you dehumanize that driver? Don't dehumanize people, even in your mind, or it will become much easier to do so in action or neglect. Speaking of neglect, ignoring the plight of people who truly need help, that functionally diminishes the image of God in people. In practice, anyway, their actual value certainly cannot be diminished. Now, I'm not saying we ought to roll down our windows and hand out 20s to anybody with a sign. It's probably much wiser to support a solid agency that actually knows how to help people with that money. But are we looking out for the vulnerable around us, looking for what we can do for them? Maybe all you can do is listen. But when you listen to a lonely person, you demonstrate they have real value and they will feel it. Two more. Pornography. That wreaks havoc on our valuing of people in God's image. Viewing pornography causes us more and more to think of people as objects. But don't miss the fact that many of the people, especially the women in pornographic films, are actually victims being taken advantage of. Some are victims of human trafficking, while others are just desperate for money, and they earn it however they can. Every time you view pornography, it hurts you, and it hurts others too, because views drive production. Finally, one of the most terrible versions of diminishing the image of God is akin to the ripping open of the pregnant women by Ammon. Remember, they did it for greed, personal gain, and comfort. Abortion. Now, before we say this, if you have had an abortion, know that we are not judging you. We are not mad at you. We are glad that you are here, and you will be treated with love and acceptance. Most women who have had an abortion have been overtly lied to. It's not really a baby, they're told, along with many other lies. So don't hear this as an attack on the women who have had an abortion. If that's you, don't feel attacked. But abortion, why do people do it? Even if you believe the lie that an unborn baby isn't a person yet, there's always other factors in the decision. Greed. I don't want a baby for financial reasons. Personal gain. I want to pursue my career, or I don't want to raise a child. And comfort. Not ready to have a baby, or I want to have my freedom. None of these make the child guilty. Even in the issue of rape, the child isn't guilty. In no other crime do we kill the child of the criminal or of the victim as a punishment. And yet, abortion, rampant in our country, takes human life, the very image of God, and treats them like garbage. We should fight abortion in legal ways with the love and anger of our just and righteous God. But we should always do this with great humility. After all, we ourselves were so bad that we deserved hell. We needed the greatest possible being, God, come in human form to live the life we failed at and die the death we deserved. It's not because we are better than the people who do those things. It is only through faith in Jesus, by God's grace, through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, that we can be saved. So while our fighting for justice and for the good of our fellow man should be passionate, it should not be done from a high horse. Without the Holy Spirit, we would all be just as wrong, and let's face it, sometimes we still are. We need to introduce these people to Jesus, who offers them the same grace and forgiveness that he gave us. Friends, buckle up for Amos. Amos pulls no punches. But if we see the God that Amos points us to, we will more and more love what he loves and who he loves. And our world will be better for it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we in our own ways have diminish the image of God in others at times, maybe because we disagree with their politics or their way of driving. Maybe it's because we just didn't want to take the time or it made us uncomfortable. Maybe we skipped out on an opportunity to be kind, to enhance justice, or to share our faith with somebody. And in doing so, we treated them as though they were less important than we are, than we think our kids or our friends are. We confess that. we recognize that in this, as in so many other ways, we need Jesus' sacrifice, and we need the work of the Holy Spirit to help us get better. Help us as we work through Amos, and Amos punches us in the face, to see your truth for what it is. Be willing to accept it. Admit we're wrong when that comes up. And turn and follow you. May you be honored and glorified, not just by how we obey in the easy ways we like, but in the hard ways that make us uncomfortable. May you be glorified in all times, in all ways, but most of all by your people. Amen. Without Jesus, we are lost, headed for hell. And if you want to talk about how to reach heaven instead of hell, don't leave without talking to one of us today. And we'd love to talk with you about the Bible or baptism or church membership or what following Jesus looks like in your life. But it all rests on what Jesus did. He didn't just give us salvation. He is our salvation. Let's celebrate him together.